Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Tonight we want to begin looking at the Gospel of Mark, chapter by chapter. It looks very much like the first verse of the Gospel is actually a title of some variety. It says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This word beginning here looks a little bit something like a Latin way of starting books. I haven't done much research on this yet. I've opened a copy of the Vulgate, and most of the Vulgate editions that have any kind of introductory matter all start out with a Latin word, incipit, which means something like, here begins. And then they have the title of the book, and then the book starts. And possibly we have here then a sort of a Latin construction on the front fitting in with the idea that the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark in Rome to record the material of Peter. And so if that is so then, the rest of that verse would be the original title of the Gospel, namely the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, I don't think that's anything we can say beyond question, but it's a reasonable suggestion at least, I think. The title then basically, The Good News About Jesus, the Son of God. Then the Gospel launches in very quickly into a brief treatment of the events preceding Jesus' ministry, and then within 15 verses, actually in verse 14, it gets actually into the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The events preceding Jesus' ministry involve principally the coming of John the Baptist and his contact with Jesus. So we'll call verses 2 through 8 of the first chapter of Mark, the preaching of John the Baptist. And the first point which the Gospel makes here is, I believe, that John is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Right after the title, it starts out, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then two quotations from the Old Testament, one from Malachi, one from Isaiah. Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, quotation out of Malachi 3:1, and then the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So here we have the prophecy itself in verses 2 and 3. What is very interesting to see about these prophecies is that when you look back in the passages where they originally come from, Malachi 3:1 reads this way, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears, etc. Goes on and pictures how the Lord is going to purify the Levites and such. We have a picture of one who's coming to redeem, that a messenger is going to go ahead of God and prepare his way. What's interesting is that very clearly it's God speaking, in Malachi 3:1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, he will clear the way before me. But when Mark quotes it, he says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, he will prepare your way. And in the context of Mark, it's Jesus' way that's being prepared. So there's a hint already in the second verse of the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is to be identified with God, that the one who says in the Old Testament, he'll prepare my way, in the New Testament, we see it's Jesus. The same sort of thing shows up in verse 3, the quotation from Isaiah 40, verse 3, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where the passage in its context is picturing this messenger preparing the way of God. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. And the word Lord there in the Hebrew is the word Jehovah. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, etc. And here, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And yet the paths that John the Baptist is going to be preparing are the paths of the Lord. He's making preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. So here are the two prophecies given, first of all, both of which Mark applies to Jesus, that which Malachi or Isaiah applies to God, applies to Jehovah. And then the fulfillment of this passage appears in verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So here we have the Old Testament fulfillment pictured here. These two prophecies mentioned by a messenger to be sent. He's to prepare God's way, voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's to make ready the way of the Lord. And then John the Baptist shows up, and indeed he begins to explain here what his message is, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's even a hint of that, I think, in Malachi. I'll send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the children to their fathers, probably referring to the restoring the hearts of the people at that time to be like the hearts of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not sure of that, but meaning bringing them back to God, lest I smite the land with a curse, he says. Well, that's the picture here of John the Baptist calling them back. And we see them in the fulfillment. Here is John preaching in the wilderness. Notice, and that picks up the idea in Isaiah 40, verse 3. And he is preparing the way for Christ by calling men to repentance and by having them undergo a baptism. The significance of this baptism is not explained here. I think from some hints in Matthew and Luke that probably he's saying to the Jews, you have to become like a Gentile who's becoming a Jew. You have to go through baptism like they do, because your being a Jew isn't going to do you any good if you're not repentant. So you have to repent and concede that you have been as unclean as the Gentiles, and you have to become cleansed. Well, that's off our subject, so we better charge onward. The next point then made in this section is the reaction of the people to this. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John is down here on the Jordan River somewhere. His particular account does not tell us exactly where he is. There's a remark in the Gospel of John that suggests it's right down here just above the Dead Sea. People from Judea are coming over to him, and people especially from Jerusalem up here on the top of the hill. Not a very long distance, only talking about 10 miles, 20 miles, I guess, over to the particular location here, but it's quite a drop. Dropped from about 3,000 feet above sea level to about 1,000 feet below sea level. So nearly a mile drop in that distance. A lot of hill climbing and some very arid country to come across. The whole area from Jerusalem over to the Dead Sea is a terrible wilderness. No rain, hardly mentioned. Looks like the Badlands. So there's quite a reaction stirred by this. All of these people start coming out to visit and hear about John and see him for themselves and hear what he's saying. And many of these apparently are brought to repentance and confess their sins and are baptized by John. So that's going on here. Then we have rather quickly John himself described in verse 6, the passage here. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Whether to understand by camel's hair just the hide of a camel, which still got his hair on it, or whether to understand something that they cut all the hair off and woven something, I don't know. Say enough about that. But obviously a rather primitive sort of dress. They wore much more complicated things than that this period. So he's wearing something that's extremely uncivilized in a sense. And the food he's eating is food that people do eat occasionally, certainly. Locusts are not unheard of in the Middle East for eating, but it's the sort of thing you could find out in a wilderness area. It's not something you'd have to go to a store or something like that to buy. So we see a person who has been in the wilderness for many years, we understand from some of the other Gospels, and now suddenly shows up, and doubtless his appearance is part of the thing that attracts attention as well. Then we're given very clearly a picture of John's message. Not everything he says about his message, because Matthew and Luke tell us about his message of repentance and such, which Mark just mentions. But Mark gives us the message which John has about Jesus. Mark sticks rather closely to this one subject right here at the beginning, the connection between John and Jesus, the way in which John prepares for the coming of Jesus. He calls men to repentance, he calls them to baptism, etc., and then he says this about Jesus. Verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So he says, here's a person coming who's so far above me, I'm not even worthy to be a slave. And that in itself is a very striking thing about the person Jesus that we see already in these early passages. In Jewish law, though there were kings and high priests and things like that, yet they were not supposed to be drastically above any other people among the Jews. Be respected, but no Jews were supposed to have slaves who were Jews. The only kind of slavery that was permitted in Judaism between Jews was a temporary 7-year arrangement where a person for debts or something could go into slavery to pay off the debts and then come back out after 7 years. So when John says of Jesus, I'm not even worthy to be a slave, he's saying Jesus isn't merely man. There's something more to him than that. And the Gospel of Mark is very strongly characterized by the sort of raising questions to make you think, who is Jesus? And the choice of the first two passages. John is a fulfillment of these two passages. Yet the two passages in the Old Testament speak about him preparing the way of God, but as they're used in the Mark, he's preparing the way of Jesus. Now he says this about Jesus, the one who's coming after me. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. I'm not even worthy to be a slave. And then he says of Jesus, I've baptized you with water. I'm just doing something that symbolizes a cleansing, etc. But he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, doubtless the people first hearing this didn't know a lot about the Holy Spirit, but he's mentioned the Old Testament. It's God's way of working. I don't think they understood for sure by this point that he was a separate person in the Trinity. I don't think that was real clear. There are hints of it in the Old Testament, and some evidence that the Jews were aware of these hints, but they certainly knew that this was a phrase that was used for God. And so God himself would somehow cleanse them in the baptism that Jesus was going to do. He hasn't, of course, mentioned Jesus' name so far. He's just said, I'm preparing the way for such a person. It's one coming after me that you want to be concerned about. So that's John's message. And then immediately Mark changes the scene to the coming of Jesus to be baptized by John. Verses 9 through 11. And it came about in those days, so while all of this is going on, rather vague statement, sometime while all this was going on, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, about 70 miles away. And Jesus comes from quite a distance. One suspects, I imagine, that the word has gotten up into here, although the account does not mention people coming from Nazareth, they're coming from Galilee to hear about it. But somehow, whether miraculously or by some normal way, Jesus knows about what is going on. And he comes down to be baptized by John. Mark does not bother with discussing the fact that John recognizes him. They're close relatives, actually, that he's reluctant to baptize him or anything of that sort. We find that from the other Gospels. Mark is sticking basically to the point, this is the relationship between them, namely that he comes down and John does baptize him in the Jordan River. And then immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So we have Jesus introduced here very quickly. Verse 9, all it said about him is he comes from Nazareth in Galilee and he is baptized by John in the Jordan. And then we have this testimony of heaven in verses 10 and 11. We have the phrase, the heavens are opened. Well, since I've never seen that, I couldn't tell you exactly what it looks like. But the phrase occurs several times in Scripture. One of the principal passages would be Revelation 19:11. When the Lord returns, it says, heaven will be open, etc. It apparently means that there is some visual appearance in our own universe that would look something like the sky opening up or something jutting into our space. And this is God intervening from heaven. So whether it means a light shined out or what happened, I don't know. But this is the representation of it by somebody that saw it. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, taking the form of a dove, flies down and lands on Jesus, apparently. And then we hear a voice from the heavens. This sort of thing we have not heard much of in Scripture before this time. There's a voice that speaks to Elijah and such. But apparently during this period, there were stories of such things having happened. And whether they were based on some things that happened in Jesus' ministry or whether God had actually spoken at other times in this period, we don't know. The rabbis called this sort of thing a bat kol, the daughter of a voice, probably something like an echo, a sound that you couldn't quite tell where it came from. And the voice just says one sentence, but a very striking sentence. It says, "Thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased." If you look in almost any kind of cross-reference Bible, you'll see that that one sentence has two phrases in it that are very close to two passages elsewhere in Scripture. In Psalm 2, verse 7, Scripture says to the Messiah, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." So it says about the same phrase as the first half of this. And in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, we have a phrase very much like the last half of this. "In thee I'm well pleased," it says here. And in Isaiah 42, 1, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." Very similar phrase there. It's interesting then that this one sentence that is given from heaven would call to the mind of a person who knew the Old Testament very thoroughly two very important passages. Psalm 2, where God's Messiah is presented, where his commission is given. He is the one who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And in Isaiah 42:1, the other main theme of the Old Testament prophecy regarding the Messiah is picked up, the idea of God's servant who is to bring deliverance. So just in that one sentence, for a person who is familiar with Scripture, a rabbi or even many of the Jews of the period, there would be a hint that this person is the one who is God's Messiah king and the one who is God's servant to bring the deliverance to his people. So again, we see in Mark a very rapid treatment of a subject that if you stop and think about it, it has some very important ramifications lurking under it of who Jesus is. And the material is designed to ask you, to get you to ask yourself, who is this person? In this passage where it says, "he saw," one of the other passages, I've forgotten which one it is now, implies that it's more public. And John's gospel, we have John the Baptist saying, "This is how I know he's the Messiah, because I've been told in advance that the one on whom the Spirit descends and remains, he's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And he had seen that happen to Jesus. The John passage does say that John saw it. So at least John and Jesus saw it. The Luke passage doesn't say who saw it, and the others say he saw. So I guess we'll have to leave it at that point. Then, very quickly, completing the events preceding Jesus' ministry is a temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Here we have an incident that is described in some detail in Matthew and Luke, but just sketched very quickly in Mark. We just have two verses devoted to it, verses 12 and 13. "Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." The reference to 40 days here occurs also in the other accounts. A number of persons have thought that there's some particular significance to it, as well as it being that particular length of time. In other words, God could have chosen various length of times. He chose that particular length of time to have it. One suggestion has been that it is a parallel with Israel. Israel's in the wilderness, 40 years being tested. The Messiah is in the wilderness, 40 days being tested. Actually, there was another 40-day situation with Israel. Israel's in the wilderness 40 days because they failed to be willing to go into Canaan after a 40-day trial of the spies going in to look over the place. Hard to say. Noah, of course, 40 days, 40 nights. There are many, many passages that relate to 40 days in various ways. Another comparison that's been made here is a comparison between Adam and Jesus, the first Adam and the second Adam. Adam and Eve are tempted in the garden, nice lush place, not hungry, nothing to contend with that way. Jesus tempted the wilderness. There are wildernesses because the fall of man. He has to undergo a long period of hunger, whereas they could eat any time they want to. He's tempted to make something that in itself would not be a sin, that is to make bread or something which is not forbidden to man to eat, but refuses to launch out on his own, but rather wait until God provides. Whereas Adam and Eve launch out on their own and take something God has forbidden them to take. There's a very strong contrast there that because of the fall of Adam and Eve, the temptation that Jesus has to go through is far more difficult temptation, humanly speaking. Well, we then have the temptation by Satan here, and it's just mentioned. It's not given in detail, as we see in Matthew and Luke. One rather interesting phrase that occurs, as short as this little passage is on the temptation, it does mention one detail that the other two don't, and that is he was with the wild beasts in the wilderness. What's that about? Well, we weren't there. Who knows? Make some suggestions. One could be because of the fall, there are wild beasts that are a danger to man, and Jesus is with them because of a fall, therefore the temptation he has to go through is more dangerous. Or it could be something about Jesus' own power, that he was able to subdue the wild beast or something, though notice nothing is said about that in the passage, and so it might have something in that direction. I'm inclined to think perhaps it's an allusion to this contrast between Eden and the wilderness and the temptation of Adam and Eve and the temptation of Christ, but nothing is sketched out in that detail. Then it mentions the angels ministering to him, and we learn from Matthew that this was not during the whole 40-day period, but it was at the end of the successful completion of these first tests, where Satan attempted to turn Jesus away from his ministry. So, very quickly sketched for us in Mark the events preceding Jesus' public ministry. And then he launches immediately into Jesus' Galilean ministry. And the rest of chapter 1, we might call the beginning of the Galilean ministry. You can obviously decide to stop the beginning where you want, but we'll call that the rest of chapter 1. The narration of the Galilean ministry begins with an introduction of two verses here in Mark chapter 1. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Several things here of note. First of all, the phrase, "after John was arrested." This indicates that the writer is stopping to tell us something of a chronological point, that Jesus coming into Galilee to do this is after John is arrested. Matthew says the same thing, though they don't explain why they say it. When we get to the Gospel of John, we see that, in fact, Jesus had already begun before this time, but he had not begun his full ministry with disciples and things of that variety. But there had been about a year period between his being baptized by John and his actually launching out into full public ministry. And during that time, he had people who were interested in him, including Peter and John, Andrew and such, but apparently they didn't follow him full time. And he would say some things at some of the feasts and that sort of thing. But apparently then, Mark and Matthew are indicating by this that they're going to pick up the narrative of Jesus after John has been imprisoned. It's a brief period of time, or perhaps a year, in which John and Jesus are both ministering simultaneously. John is initially much more prominent. Jesus gradually becomes rather prominent. But then when John is thrown in prison, Jesus shifts his field of ministry and then goes out into Galilee to begin. It mentions here his coming to Galilee, and this will be the scene then of most of the following actions in the Gospel of Mark until we reach his coming down to Jerusalem. We have a specimen of Jesus' message here as he begins his ministry. It says that he was preaching the gospel of God, the good news of God. Good news about God, good news from God. Doesn't say what it is. Both of those are true, of course. But gospel is a word meaning good news. He starts out immediately by saying, "The time is fulfilled." Apparently some kind of a hint that there's some fixed time for this, and that has now come to pass. Maybe an allusion to an Old Testament prophecy of some sort regarding time. Nothing more said about it in the passage, so we can't be sure about that. There is, of course, the passage in Daniel 9, which gives some indication of the time of the Messiah's activity, though it deals more with the time of the Messiah's death. Possibly he's referring to the fulfillment of the passages we have already mentioned, the passage in Malachi 3 of the coming of the messenger, the passage in Isaiah 40 of the coming of the messenger, and the two passages alluded to by the voice from heaven regarding the Messiah's kingship and the Messiah's servanthood. But whatever, God's time is now right for this, and there perhaps is a hint of an actual time prediction of some sort being satisfied. His message is, "The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is upon you." Something, the kingdom is very near. That's basically the thrust of what he says. That's not explained right here, so we're not told
exactly what that means. Actually, the Bible uses the word kingdom of God, that sort of thing, several different ways, but the two commonest ways it's used in the gospel would be for God's present rule in the hearts of his people. Don't say, look here or look there, the kingdom of heaven is among you, etc. A picture, apparently, of the fact that when people trust in Christ, God's kingdom begins in their hearts. And the other use, the kingdom of God, is God's rule politically through the Messiah when he's going to come and destroy all the opposing rule, and he's going to set up a righteous rule on earth. So we have a present aspect of God's kingdom when he destroys unrighteousness in the lives of believers and sets up his rule in their hearts, and the coming kingdom of God when he's going to destroy the opposition of the nations, the people as groups in opposition to him, and he is going to set up righteous rule, righteous government on the whole earth, even though there will be people who will not be too happy about it. So I think we have these two particular points are not pointed out in detail here, but he uses this phrase to speak of them, and you will have to see then how that develops as Jesus' message is explained more in detail. He then also says, repent and believe in the gospel. So repent, change your lifestyle, turn it around, turn back to God, etc. And for the first time here, we have the phrase believe in the gospel, accept God's word about this good news, entrust yourself to it, that sort of thing implied there. Well, then we move on rather quickly from the introduction to the calling of Jesus' first disciples, the calling of four fishermen. This occupies five verses, 16 through 20 in the gospel. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, so we're been told just a couple of verses before that he came into Galilee. Now we're told that he's down by the shore of the sea. The Sea of Galilee is one of the nicest lakes in Palestine. It's right up here. It's about 13 miles this way and about 7 miles across the widest spot this way. It's much nicer than the Dead Sea because the Dead Sea is so salty that it burns your skin if you get it any cuts or anything, and it forms a thin film of rather gooey salt on there. If you get it in it, very bitter to the taste. You float out of water like an empty tanker or something of that variety when you're trying to swim in it. I haven't tried it myself, but I've watched people. Whereas the Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake, a very pleasant place. So he's walking along the seashore there, Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. So here they are standing on the seashore, throwing a net out, perhaps just to clean it or something, or perhaps they're actually fishing from the shore. That is one way that men fish, and they may have done that as well as a boat-type fishing. Anyway, they're throwing a net in the sea. Jesus said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Catching fish now, I'm going to teach you how to catch men. A little parable, if you like, of the change in their lifestyle that would come. And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. So here we have a picture of the call of the four fishermen. There are four narratives in the gospel regarding the call of these disciples. The one here in Mark and the one in Matthew, I think, are referring to the same incident. Jesus arrives in Galilee at the beginning of his ministry and sees these fellows along the shore and tells them he would like them to become his disciples. There's a different one, however, in John 1:35 and following, which does not involve all of these guys, but does involve Peter and Andrew and John, at least. It appears to involve John. He's not named, but he's not named anywhere through the whole Gospel of John. Apparently, three of these people had met Jesus before. So when he comes up to them at this point, it's not like some fellow comes walking down the road they've never seen and says something cryptic to them and suddenly they drop everything and go to follow him. They have known about him for at least a year, and they have met him for about a year, and they have talked to him, and they have heard what he has to say, and they believe that he is indeed, or are beginning to believe that he is indeed the Messiah. So here, I think, they had gone with him a little bit. They'd been at the marriage of Cana. They'd seen what he'd done there, things of that sort. It all happened before here. But now he calls upon them to be his disciples. There's also an account in Luke 5, which I suspect is a few days after this. At this point, they leave their stuff and start walking around with him, but they have not stopped fishing yet. At this other point, they essentially give over their fishing business, though they apparently still have the use of a boat, and they begin to go full-time with him. So we've got sort of a sequence of events lasting about a year in which John has picked the first occurrence of their meeting with him. Matthew and Mark have picked the first occurrence after his public ministry has begun, and Luke picks the point where they finally leave everything and follow him. Well, then we go on to the next incident in the beginning of the Galilean ministry, verses 21 through 34, a Sabbath day in the town of Capernaum, one of the more important cities on the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. Jesus, we will see, makes this sort of his headquarters for his Galilean ministry. He's not there all the time, but that tends to be his base. He will travel out to villages and come back. And so now Mark narrates for us the incidents that happened on one rather significant day, a Sabbath day, in the town of Capernaum. And basically there are three major incidents there. The first starts out in the synagogue. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue and began to teach. So Jesus' reputation is already such that he is asked to teach when he comes to the synagogue. Not an uncommon practice, they would ask visiting rabbis and such to speak, but here Jesus then is asked to speak in the synagogue, and they were amazed at his teaching, for he is teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It's a distinction between the way he presents his message and they do. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So here we see a picture of Jesus teaching in the synagogue. They're surprised at his authoritative manner. They've obviously not heard him preach much before. The demons recognize Jesus, and we have another hint. Who is this Jesus? He's the Holy One of God, according to the demons. And you have something of the ambiguity presented there that faces a person's dealing with Jesus. Jesus does not accept the testimony of these guys, and the rabbis don't want to accept the testimony of these guys either. They want to say, well, they're saying that because Jesus is in league with Satan, etc. We see something of that situation, though it hasn't come out explicitly yet already. Jesus silences the demons and orders them out, and the crowd, of course, is amazed at this. They know that the guys they have going around trying to get demons out, the exorcists they have, they can't operate that way. They have to pray, they have to fast, they have to say the right kind of words. They may burn fish livers to stink the demon out and things of that variety, and they don't have very good success rate. Jesus tells them to get out, and they get out. So they're impressed by that. And in a sense, we see right here an evidence of his authority. He speaks authoritatively. Say, well, you know, does he know what he's talking about? But then he authoritatively orders the demons out of the guy, and the guy is changed. So here's a visible evidence that there's something to his message. Well, immediately the news spreads through Galilee. I think we're to understand then that people are going to know who Jesus is within a few days, maybe within a few hours already. After the synagogue service is over, probably a morning service or something of that variety, Jesus goes to the home here of Peter's mother-in-law, and in verses 29 through 31 we have a narration of her healing. Immediately after they had come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew. Notice that Mark adds this little detail. It's not just Simon's house, it's Andrew's house. We're not to understand that Simon is such a prosperous fellow that he has his own private house, but he shares it with Simon, with his mother-in-law. Probably they're both married, though we never hear anything about their wives. So, well, as a remark in Paul later. But here they are. They're back home. Simon's mother-in-law is sick with a fever, and when Jesus hears about it, he comes to her, raises her up, and the fever leaves her so quickly that she immediately is able to get up and work, helping with the hospitality. So obviously not just a normal departure of fever where you're going to feel weak and such for a while after that. We see a miraculous transformation there. Then the last incident of the Sabbath day, technically it's actually after the Sabbath, but it's the same day according to our way of figuring things. That evening, we have a number of other healed, verses 32 through 34. When evening had come after the sun had set, okay, after the sun had set, it's not the Sabbath anymore. The Jewish weekday arrangement started at sunset. So the Sabbath starts sunset Friday, ends sunset Saturday, so it's over. And the people then come bringing sick people. So the word about Jesus has spread from all the people who were in the synagogue, who went home, and naturally that excites other people around who have sick people. And they're not going to violate the Sabbath by carrying all these people around on the Sabbath, but they wait, and as soon as the Sabbath is over, they gather up the sick people and start bringing them to Jesus. So the whole city gathered at the door, places mobbed, obviously, began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Actually, that's more to be expected, since that's the kind of healing he'd actually done. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Basically here, we see the healing of a variety of diseases and the explanation of the reason for silencing the demons. They knew who he was, and Jesus apparently felt that advertising who he was would not help his ministry at this point. He wanted instead the people to see what he said and see what he did and draw their conclusions, and the demons popping in with remarks about who he is only going to raise suspicion that he is in league with them, and that doubtless is what one thing they have in mind. They want to try and discredit his message before the Pharisees and such. We'll call the next heading the First Galilean Tour, verses 35 through 45. We have a rather quick sketch of a trip that Jesus made through some of the other cities of Galilee, and two incidents that occur in that connection with that, the beginning of the trip itself, and then the cleansing of the leper on this trip. Verses 35 through 39, we see the incident in which Jesus leaves Capernaum. In the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. So the very next morning after the Sabbath, Jesus gets up very early and goes out and prays. We don't know whether this was his standard practice or whether he was preparing for some special thing and this was more unusual situation. There seems to be something a little unusual about it, but we certainly know that Jesus was a man of prayer. Simon and his companions hunted for him. They may have known he got up, but when they got up and went out to look for him, they couldn't find him. So they're walking around the area trying to locate him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. So Jesus does not intend to stay at one spot in Galilee and have everybody coming to him and mobbing the place and things of that variety. Instead, he is going to go out to the various areas, visit their synagogues, speak in their synagogues, present his message. And, of course, the miracles he's working will attract great crowds and attention. But his purpose is basically that people would hear this message. So he goes to the place, the synagogues, where people would normally come to hear the word of God. Then we have one incident of this tour, and that's this cleansing of the leper in verses 40 through 45. And a leper came to him, so this is apparently sometime on this tour. Since it's Galilee, it's up in here somewhere, but we don't know how far he went on this first tour. It's apparently only a few days from a remark made in chapter 2, verse 1. A leper came to him, a person with a skin disease, perhaps not identical to what we call leprosy today, but a type of a skin disease that's mentioned in the Old Testament, that cures did occur occasionally, but the persons were isolated from the rest of society. They were apparently a disease that would spread rather easily. And this fellow came to him, begging him and falling on his knees before him, saying to him, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them." And he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Several things are rather striking in here. We see Jesus' compassion. He's willing to heal this fellow. We see something very striking. It was against the Mosaic law to touch a leper, lest you become unclean. But Jesus, who is God, touched a leper, and the leper became clean, instead of he becoming unclean. Striking sort of thing that occurs there. And then he warns him not to spread the story around. The guy disobeys him. And he tells him to go see a priest and then make arrangements for the offering. There was an arrangement for an offering to be made at the temple that showed the person had been cleansed of leprosy. My guess is that was a rather rare offering. People weren't cleansed that frequently. Apparently something didn't happen naturally very easy, and there wasn't any miles around to do it. So there would have been a real great testimony to Jesus' activity as these lepers began to show up at the temple and make arrangements for their cleansing. Possibly the fellow did go on ahead and do this. We're not told. The account leaves it right here. The only thing we are told is that rather than keeping silent about it, he went out spreading the story around, which interfered to a certain extent with Jesus' ministry, that he's now no longer able to go into towns because he gets mobbed by crowds and such. And so a great deal of his ministry now is out in the wilderness areas around the town, not necessarily desert areas, but the field areas around the towns, so that there would not be so much of a crowd. Well, that's chapter 1. I only have one big heading for chapter 2, and that is the beginning of controversy. We've really not seen any controversy yet, and we don't know what the reactions of various people were. Jesus has already healed somebody on the Sabbath. He cast out a demon on the Sabbath, back in our discussion of the Sabbath in Capernaum, but nothing was said. Apparently nobody objected to it, or if they did, they stayed quiet about it. We don't know what the response of the Pharisees and such is up to this point, but now they begin to object to various things Jesus is doing, and this starts in Capernaum. The four incidents here are the healing of the paralytic, the calling of Levi, the question about fasting, and the first Sabbath dispute. The matter of the disciples picking grain on the Sabbath. Jesus comes back, apparently comes back somewhat secretly to Capernaum. We see in verse 1, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. The word got out that he was at home, and then immediately begins to be mobbed. Many were gathered together so there was no longer room, even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Jesus inside the house. We don't know whose house it is. Is it Simon Peter's house? That's quite possible. It's been mentioned before. Or has Jesus himself hired a house, been loaned a house or something in Capernaum? We don't know, but that's the house he's in. And there's such a mob now that they fill up the inside of the house, they fill up the outside around the house, and people can hardly get into the door. And a group of men came, four men, we're told here, carrying a fellow who has paralysis, and they see they can't get in through the door, too big a mob, and besides it's filled up inside. You can't move out of the way if there's nowhere to move out of the way. So they climb up probably an outside stairway, fairly standard thing, onto a flat roof. But then they begin to tear a hole in the roof. They apparently have some idea where Jesus is inside. And then lower this fellow through the roof. And Jesus, I've already explained verse 4, then Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." There were some scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So here we see the first controversy. He claims to forgive sins, something which I think they're right to say. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Again, the same theme of Mark. Who is this fellow? And Mark's answer, which he's developing, is he is Son of God, and Son doesn't mean some lesser being. It means one who shares the very nature of God. So here's the claim to forgive sins. Jesus knows their response to that. And he says, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your pallet and walk'? Which is easier?" Well, probably it requires a great deal more authority to forgive sins. Only God can do that. Whereas healing, the first prophets did that. But it's easy to say to somebody, "Your sins are forgiven." Nobody can test it. Whereas to say, "Rise up, take your pallet and walk," there will immediately be a test whether he's got any ability or not. So he says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin," he says to the paralytic, "Take up your pallet and walk." And he does. And everyone is amazed. We've never seen anything like this.
So here's the first controversy, the question of forgiving sins, and Jesus vindicates his claim by showing that he's able to do this miraculous healing. Now, this forces in his opponents to either take the position he is who he claims he is and cease to oppose him, or he's got some supernatural power, but it's antagonistic to God. He's claiming things about himself that he can't claim. And they eventually choose to take that second route. Then in verses 13 through 17, we have the calling of a fifth disciple. We've already got Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now we have the calling of Levi or Matthew, probably alternative names of the same fellow. There were many people of this period who had both a Jewish and a Greek name, or a Jewish and a Roman name. We think of Peter, whose Jewish name was Simon, but he also was given a nickname by Jesus, Cephas, Kepha, etc. And that was translated to Greek as Peter, Petros, rock, Cephas did. Well, so he had sort of a Jewish and a Greek name, if you like. Paul had the Jewish name Saul, for the first king of Israel, and the Latin name Paulus, Paul. Well, here, probably Levi is the Jewish name, one of the 12 patriarchs, and Matthew, a Greek type of name. Well, here we see in verses 13 through 17 that Levi is sitting in his tax office along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He may be that he's taxing the fishermen, or maybe he is taxing the travelers. It may be he was collecting toll on the highway, or it may be some other kind of tax, hard to say. But Jesus speaks to him, "Follow me," and Levi does. He gives up his tax collecting and becomes a full-time disciple of Jesus. Then Levi gets together a dinner for his friends so that they might meet Jesus. Mark is not real clear that this is what the dinner is. But it's quite clear that it's a dinner and that there are tax collectors and other sinners. Tax collectors were not highly regarded in this society. They were considered traitors since they were collecting for the Romans. And we see this dinner with these people there, and we learn from Luke, I believe it is, that Levi has gotten his friends together. That's who they are. And when the Pharisees and the scribes see this, this offends them also, because their view of holiness is that you stay away from sinners. And Jesus responds to that by giving them a very little short parable, which I've called here Jesus' physician parable. He says, that's kind of dumb. If you're a doctor, a physician, your way of doing good is not to stay away from sick people, it's to heal them. And to heal them, you got to go to them. So that's basically his answer here. It's not those who are healthy need a physician, it's those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Of course, there are no righteous men he could call, but the point is a person has to concede he's a sinner, recognize he's a sinner, before he can answer Jesus' call. Then we have another controversy that arises, and this is a controversy over the fact that the disciples of Jesus did not involve themselves in fasting. The Pharisees, we know, fasted twice a week, which was way beyond anything the law required. The law required one fast a year, the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. And apparently John the Baptist's disciples fasted also, either because of the example of John, the very simple food, or perhaps because they were influenced by the Pharisees. And so the question comes up, well, here the Pharisees fast, the disciples of John fast, why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus answers this with three parables: his bridegroom parable, his patch parable, and his wineskin parable. The first one is that fasting is not appropriate at this time. And basically what he says is, when the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom don't fast, do they? When you're having a big wedding, and we're thinking here of an Oriental wedding where you have to spend a week feasting, the friends of the bridegroom don't go on a diet or something, do they? No, they feast, okay? And as long as the bride has the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in that day. He's saying, my presence with these disciples is something like the bridegroom being present at a wedding feast. Certainly his attendants are not going to fast, they're going to feast. So it would be inappropriate for my disciples to be fasting. There's a hint, however, that fasting might be appropriate another time when he is taken away. Whether that refers to the brief period while Jesus is in the grave,
or whether this refers to the whole period of church history, I cannot tell you for sure, but certainly there are many Christians who have fasted off and on during this period. So that may be what we have there. Then he goes into two other areas, which I don't think are only related to fasting, but it's to show that there is a great difference, there's a great separation between what the Pharisees are doing, and presumably this includes John's disciples to a certain extent, and what Jesus' disciples will be doing. Perhaps a great distinction between what the situation was before the coming of Christ and what it will be with his followers after the coming of Christ. And he makes two comparisons here. He says, you don't take a patch of new unshrunk cloth and sew it onto an old garment, because then when you wash it, the new patch will shrink and will rip the old garment worse than it was before. And you don't take new wine that hasn't fermented fully yet and put it in an old wineskin that's already dried out and cracked from being a couple years old, because as soon as it begins to do that, as soon as it begins to ferment, it'll just rip the wineskin apart. It says this new force can't be put in the old forms. It will tear them apart. That's basically what it's saying, I think. So something about the coming of the Messiah. And you remember, John has already said, the Messiah is going to do something different. I'm just baptizing you with water. John's disciples baptizing with water. The Pharisees baptizing with water, etc. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So the coming of this new power of the Holy Spirit regenerating men and such in some new way. Certainly there was regeneration in the Old Testament. Certainly the Holy Spirit had to do it if it was done. But some new manifestation that is not appropriate then for this fasting situation. One last passage here then in our chapter is the first of the Sabbath disputes. There's a whole sequence of disputes between the Pharisees and Jesus over keeping the Sabbath. And the first one occurs presumably around Capernaum somewhere, though we're not told in great detail, where Jesus and his disciples are out walking. Perhaps they're coming back from a synagogue nearby. Perhaps they're doing something else, but they're walking through a grain field. There would certainly have been a lot of grain fields around near the shore here. There's some very fertile land back right in this area here where this creek comes down. So they're walking through the grain fields. It's on a Sabbath day, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. We learn from Matthew and Luke that they were picking them to eat them. They were hungry. And that they were apparently rubbing the grains between their hands to get the chaff off and eating them. Well, according to the Pharisees, this was an unlawful violation of the Sabbath regulations. The Bible said you are not to work on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees tried to figure out what that meant. They said, well, there are all sorts of different kinds of work, and they made a list of 39 different classes of work. And two of those classes of work were harvesting, okay, which would be chopping the grain down, taking the heads off, and threshing, which would be stamping on the grains to knock the chaff loose and then separating the chaff from the wheat. And according to their definition, harvesting included picking grains of wheat off the stalk, and threshing included rubbing grains in your hand. So according to the definitions which the Pharisees had worked out, Jesus' disciples were violating the Sabbath. Well, Jesus' answer, given in some detail here in Mark and more in Matthew, is not really to argue with them about whether their interpretation of what constitutes work is correct or not, but to look at three things that he feels answers them, and actually he must have given at least one other. Matthew mentions one other about the work of the priests in the temple, that the priests carry out their work in the temple on the Sabbath, but they aren't violating the Sabbath. First, he picks out this example of David, and we see an example where David did something that was not what the Bible commanded, not what the Bible allowed, but it was a matter of life or death. It was a matter of human need. Actually, the priest did not even know it was a matter of life and death, but David did. Basically, David, in fleeing from Saul, came to the high priest and asked if he had any food, any bread that he could take with him. And priest said, well, the only bread we've got around here is the showbread, the bread that had been set on the table for the front of the Lord. It's kept there for a week and then pulled off, and new bread was put on, and they had just pulled off the old bread, so there was the old bread, and he was willing to allow David to take that, although it's not strictly permitted. And apparently, as Jesus points out here, that since the Bible does not condemn that in any way,
that apparently was an example where the human need was sufficient, that was more important to satisfy that than to satisfy what was apparently some sort of ceremonial arrangement. It's not explained, but basically what he's pointing out, he's basically just raising exegetical problems that they've not dealt with in their scheme of rules. He's saying, what about this situation? God doesn't condemn this person. Here's what he did, etc. Here was a need. Well, here are the disciples. They're hungry. They're doing something that is not even a biblical matter. So they're breaking some rabbinical understanding. It's not any actual biblical statement. So I think he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God didn't condemn David for doing this, why can you condemn the disciples for doing this? Then he turns to the purpose of the Sabbath. And he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What he's saying is that the Sabbath was an institution made by God for man's benefit. Man wasn't a creature made to observe the Sabbath or something like that. It's not that the Sabbath is the main creation and man is a secondary creation. Man is the main creation and the Sabbath is secondary creation. So I think he's basically saying here, the Sabbath was made for human benefit, therefore human need will supersede Sabbath regulation. Presumably that would be a real need. And then he says something rather puzzling. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's calling himself Son of Man. That will begin to become apparent as you look through the various passages. He's used the phrase once already, I think. But why does he say consequently? Well, I think what he's saying is, man was created for a purpose. The Sabbath was created for a purpose, to be subservient to man. The Son of Man is probably a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where this person, the Son of Man, shows up. He is the coming person who is going to receive all the kingdoms of the world from God and rule over them forever. He's the Messiah. So he's making a messianic claim here. And he's saying one of the things that the Son of Man will have under his authority as the ruler of all the earth will be the Sabbath regulations. They were made for man's benefit. They're subservient to man's need. But this person, the Son of Man, is the one who is made to be ruler of all mankind. So these things which are made for man's benefit would be under his control. So there he makes a very strong claim, which doubtless they were not at all happy about, after basically giving him some material on the purpose of the Sabbath and the example of David. Well, we'll continue on. We want to look at chapters 3 and 4. I call this section Controversy, Crowds, and Parables. This divides fairly nicely, though, by the chapters within this section. Chapter 3 speaks of the growing crowds surrounding Jesus and also the growing controversy surrounding Jesus. We have in the first six verses of chapter 3 another Sabbath dispute, and this relates to the question of healing on the Sabbath. And he entered into a synagogue, and a man was there with withered hand. We would presume that means palsy or something of that sort, and therefore not really developed, so it would look kind of shrunken. And they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with a withered hand, "Rise up and come forward." And he said to him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. We see here in this incident a question not so much of your disciples working on the Sabbath according to the Pharisaic regulations. They were reaping grain and threshing grain and these sorts of things, and preparing food for that matter, which was also not considered lawful on the Sabbath by the Pharisaic regulations. But here they're aware of his healing, and they are presumably aware that he has healed on the Sabbath before. If you recall back in the first chapter, there was a healing that took place on the Sabbath, and no question was raised about it. People were apparently sufficiently surprised by the healing that the question of whether it was legal or not did not come to the fore. But by now, his opponents have already begun to gather against him. They do not like his message. They do not like the way he is not willing to put his stamp of approval on their interpretation of biblical law. And so here they know about this fellow in the synagogue who has this
with his lame hand, and they're watching to see what Jesus will do, apparently watching for an opportunity to accuse him. I think we have underlying this the idea then that healing is a work, that there are physicians who are paid to heal, and so if Jesus is healing, he must be working on the Sabbath. And Jesus responds to this question that's in their mind, which he apparently is aware of by using his divine powers, by having the fellow come up front. And they see that and know about this, and they're waiting expectantly to see what he's going to do, when suddenly he asks them a question which puts them on the spot, and that is it right to do good on the Sabbath, or is it right to do evil on the Sabbath? Is it right to basically save a life, or is it right to kill? And they don't answer the question. I'm not sure how much they understood of the question, but actually the situation is they are trying to harm, and they're trying to do it on the Sabbath. They're trying to set up a situation in which they can harm Jesus on the Sabbath by getting a charge against him. He, on the other hand, is not trying to harm on the Sabbath. He's trying to do good on the Sabbath. Is it right to save life? And probably this fellow's life is not in danger, but that would be the whole category, with that being the extreme, of doing good to help people, of which sickness or ill health of some sort would be a lesser category. Or is it right to kill? They're already thinking in this other category of accusing Jesus with the intention perhaps of having him put away or at least discredited. So they're sinning in that particular direction. You remember, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, one who is angry at another for improper cause is in fact breaking the commandment not to kill, even though he never goes to the place of killing him. I think that's the import here. The opponents refuse to answer Jesus' question, however. They apparently feel that they're stuck and are rather unhappy about the matter. Well, Jesus looks around at them. He is angered because of their obstinacy, and yet he's grieved at the same time, that their hardness of heart will not allow them to listen to and let the impact of Jesus' argument sink into them. Then he heals the fellow, but he does it in such a way they couldn't possibly bring an accusation against him. He tells the fellow, stretch out his hand. Well, it's not illegal on the Sabbath, stretch out your hand. The fellow stretched out the hand. The hand is now okay. Jesus did not say, be healed, did not call on God to heal him, did not come over and rub it or do something that could be called healing it. They have nothing to get him on. They're very angry about the matter. And they go out and begin to plot with the Herodians then what they're going to do. We see two groups that are really rather different groups, groups that certainly did not get along very well. The Herodians, apparently basically secular people who were interested in having the Herods rule instead of the Romans, and the Pharisees, who were very religious, did not seem to have too much political concerns, and would doubtless have looked down upon the Herodians as far as any piety was concerned. But now, because they both are unhappy about Jesus, they're beginning to get together. So already, we're just into the third chapter of Mark, and there are people already plotting to see if they can kill Jesus. Well, we then have a summary statement, which pictures how Jesus' ministry is proceeding in these next few verses, sort of, I think, summarizing what has gone on up to this time in the context of Jesus now withdrawing from Capernaum, but apparently staying along the seashore somewhere. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew from the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard of all he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, you're the Son of God. So we see that with this opposition rising, Jesus withdraws from Capernaum, but he's still around the shore of the Sea of Galilee somewhere. We're not told where he is, but we are told that people come to him, really. Statement seems to include really every place but Samaria pretty well, and would probably imply that there are people who are Gentiles are coming to him as well as the Jews. So account here speaks of it as being great crowds too. So we're beginning to get very large crowding at this point, and so much so that Jesus finds that he is physically inhibited from preaching and begins to use a device of getting in a boat and backing out into the Sea of Galilee a ways. The people can't very well follow him, and they can't get close enough to touch him. You go out over your head a few, where it's 8 or 10 feet deep, and so they come up right to the shore, and then he can speak to them. They can hear him, and they don't crowd him. He's able to present his messages to them, and they're able to hear it. Then it summarizes the many healings that he does and the casting out of demons out of the various people. And again, we have this remark that the demons cry out, "You are the Son of God," and Jesus shuts them up. There is something puzzling there, which we don't really know the answer to. Namely, why Jesus lets them say it, if he's going to shut them up, and why they say it, what's their thinking in their particular direction. I think we probably get a conflict going on here, that the demons want in some way to discredit him. Possibly they're being forced to do it, but I don't think so. Probably more likely trying to discredit him in some way. But it's an area where it's not explained to us, and we don't know really exactly what's going on. Following this, Mark speaks of the choosing of the 12, ones we call the apostles, though the word apostle is used slightly more broadly than this in Scripture. These are the ones we usually have in mind when we think of the apostles, verses 13 through 19 of chapter 3. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. We have here a picture of Jesus selecting out of the many disciples who follow him. He selects out 12 particular ones, and we have here a picture of the purpose that he has in mind, or the purposes that he has in mind. It says, first of all, that they might be with him. These people were to be with him, presumably, full-time for the rest of his ministry. And I think be with him implies that they would be trained by him, that they are going to be especially disciples in the sense of learning from him by what he says, by what he does, that sort of thing. Something that's not totally different from what the rabbis themselves had. They often had disciples who went around with them. They weren't with them 24 hours a day with the rabbis normally, though, but with them fairly frequently, and they watched how they reacted to situations and listened to their teaching and learned their teaching. I think we see something of that here with Jesus. But in addition to that, in addition to being with him, the intention that they would learn from him, they are also to be sent out, we're told, that he might send them out to preach. So they are going to help in spreading the message that Jesus has. They're to go to various places and prepare the way, as we learn later, and that sort of thing. And they're also to have an attesting authority that is somewhat like his. Probably here, Mark gives us kind of the extreme example of their authority, namely even the authority to cast out demons. We see really that they apparently can do that. I presume they can heal and such from remarks made elsewhere. The only thing that Jesus does that I don't see them doing are what we might call the nature miracles. You don't see the disciples stopping the wind, or, well, you do see Peter walking in the water temporarily, but not independently. It's right in Jesus' presence. So it would appear then that they were given not quite the level of authority that Jesus himself had, but they were given a very substantial level of authority, a level of attestation, to go with their message. I think probably that's the relationship between the two. The power to cast out demons was an attestation that their message was not merely their own talk, but that it was from God, just as Jesus' own miracles were an attestation of that. Then the disciples are named here, and we won't really say much about that. They're named in Matthew and Luke and Acts as well. Well, the next incident that occurs here is the charge that is now brought against Jesus in connection with his casting out demons. We see this in verses 20 through 30 of our chapter. And he came home, that presumably means back to Capernaum, and presumably to a home that he had there. And the multitude gathered again to such an extent that he could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul,
and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. We see that the charge apparently arises not only out of Jesus casting out demons, which he's been doing, and which the charge is a response to, but possibly also to the scribes themselves hearing that Jesus' relatives thought that he must be out of his mind because he's allowing the crowds to even interfere with his eating and things of that sort. He's obviously spending many hours a day speaking to the crowds and things of that variety. So this unusual behavior causes this reaction of the relatives who try to get him to get away from the crowds. And the Jerusalem scribes, I think we would understand, are sent down there to investigate and already have much of the same attitude that we've seen in the people who were trying to catch him in some kind of a sin they could charge him with in the healing of the fellow with the withered hand. And so they put as a construction upon this, they're forced to deal with this. Here are miracles going on that you can't deny. So they can't say, well, he's just a charlatan. He's not working miracles. They really only have two choices. The miracles he's working from God or the miracles he's working from Satan. And they select the Satan solution. We really do not know hardly anything about Beelzebul except what occurs here and there in the Gospels. He is apparently a name that was given by the Jews at this period to the prince of demons, and whether he's understood to be equal, you know, same person as Satan, or whether he's understood to be one of Satan's henchmen who is over this particular category of Satan's domain, the demons, or not, we don't know. Obviously, the name is similar to Beelzebub, which occurs in the Old Testament in one place. Beelzebub was a local Baal, one of the Baals of Canaan, and we have a reference to one of the kings trying to consult with him about whether he was going to die or not. It may be that his name was still floating around. There's a thought that Beelzebub is a corruption of his name of a snide sort to mean the Lord of Dung or something like that, where Beelzebul meant the Lord of this house or something of that variety. That's all somewhat speculative, guessing at what the words are and what they might have meant. So we'll let that ride. But it's pretty obvious from the context that it's understood to be a proper name of one of the guys who is in control of the demons, one of the demonic or one of the satanic princes, possibly even Satan himself. Jesus' answer runs along three basic lines. I think I understand them, though admittedly some of Jesus' parabolic material is rather tricky. His first remarks in verses 23 through 26 is a parabolic answer. I think there's much question about that. Notice it says, he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. So the first parable is sort of a parable of division, where he says basically, a kingdom that's divided will collapse. A house that is divided will collapse. Satan, therefore, if he divides his forces, will collapse. Therefore, this is not the work of Satan. obviously, a kingdom that is divided would not have to collapse, but if you understand that the kingdom has any opposition from outside, that is almost bound to happen. You have a kingdom that has an opponent outside the kingdom that is seeking to destroy it, and then you get into internecine strife inside the kingdom, two guys trying to take it over or something, splitting the armies up, then you've got half as much force, and the opposing force outside can easily come in and wipe out one at a time, or ally with one to wipe out the other, and then wipe out the others. You know, it just makes it very easy. And probably the same force is intended with the house divided against itself, though it depends somewhat on what's intended by the house. Does he mean the people of the household? Does he mean a royal house or something of that variety, thinking perhaps the Herods, where the division within them almost caused the destruction of the royal line, Herodian line? Or does he mean a building which is divided against itself will fall down once half isn't holding up the other? I don't know. All of those would make pretty good sense, I think. But
The point I think he's saying then is Satan is not unopposed in the world. Satan can't just walk around and presume he can do anything without opposition. God is in the world, and God is a very dangerous opponent to Satan. Satan cannot therefore afford to divide his forces and use one half to throw out the other half, even for PR purposes, lest God step in and smash both of them while they're divided. Not that the full unity is going to solve everything either, but Satan doesn't know when the end is going to be. He doesn't know exactly what God's plans are, and he has got some problems in that direction. So basically, Jesus' argument here is that there are great dangers in postulating a division of Satan's forces, the one fighting against the other. Then the second parable here is a little easier to understand, and that deals with this matter of how do you plunder the house of someone who is physically strong? And the answer is you have to disable him in some way first. You have to bind him so he can't interfere. You can't walk into a person's house while he's there and start carrying off the goods. If he's a strong person, he's going to start beating on you. You've got to disable him in some way, then you can carry it off. Well, if Satan's kingdom is not divided, then the power that is manifest in the casting out of the demons is a power that is greater than God, than Satan's power. That is, it's God's power. And so basically what Jesus is doing here is building an argument to show them that their own position is not a consistent position. And then lastly, he warns them of the danger that they themselves are getting into here. Speaks of this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's quite clear from the last phrase here in verse 30, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit, when in fact it was the Spirit of God that was empowering Jesus to do these things, that they are ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan. And without getting into a long discussion of what exactly the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would involve, I think it's basically a refusal to recognize the work of the Spirit in the world and instead ascribing it to Satan. A person who refuses to recognize it and continues to ascribe it to Satan, there's no way for him to get saved. Because it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that a person is saved, and by a recognition, finally, that it is God that's working in that, that will cause the person to be saved. Whether or not a person can at one point in their life ascribe the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan and then change their mind later, I would not want to be dogmatic, but I suspect that that's what you have in the case of Paul. That Paul at one time would certainly have felt that the miraculous things that Jesus was doing were satanic, but that he came to see later that they were not satanic. But if he had tried to dismiss, if you like, the vision on the road to Damascus as satanic and such things, one would never then be forgiven, so to speak. And so it's not necessarily a statement of knowing exactly when you've gone beyond. It's a warning of the danger of going beyond, so to speak, going to the place where God will no longer send you anything stronger, and you will be left in your sins, having explained away the work of the Holy Spirit as the work of Satan and ignored what it really is. Because God is certainly not obligated to send you even stronger evidence to overcome your prejudice. He is not obligated to have sent the light and Jesus himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. He did it, and as a result, Paul was saved. But certainly he was not obligated, and I think Christ here warns these people of the danger they're headed into. They are trying to figure out ways to avoid what the work of Christ really means. Then we have a brief passage here, 31 to 35, on Jesus' mother and brothers. His mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And he answering them, said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is possibly connected to what has been related back in verses 20 and 21, where his own people hear this and try to get him to come home. Here, Jesus' mother and brothers show up, apparently desirous of getting him to come away from the crowd, maybe to eat or something of that variety. It's hard to judge. We aren't told what they do. And they apparently can't get in. Apparently he's in a home or something of that variety with a huge crowd around him, and so they can only send word, pass a note to somebody,
say something to somebody and they're supposed to say it to somebody else. But anyway, it worked its way up to the front eventually. And Jesus hears about this. We do not know what Jesus' response is here. It's perfectly possible that he, after finishing what he had to say to the crowd, did go with them and have something to eat or something of that variety. So we don't know that he rebuffed them here in that sense. But I think he does make a point, and it's parabolic in a sense, that basically he's saying that the relationships that really count between Jesus and other people are not the relationships of birth. Not being a relative of Jesus is what really counts. Not being a Jew is what really counts, a somewhat more distant relative. What really counts is if one has an outlook on life, one is willing to do God's will, etc., as Jesus himself is. That's what constitutes, that's what is an indication of the real relationship to Jesus. And I think here he is beginning to prefigure the relationship between himself and those who are regenerated, which he's not said a great deal about so far. But we have several places where he calls them my brothers or my friends, things of that variety. But once also in Hebrews, the believers are called God, called Jesus' children. So this sort of relationship is pictured in a very strong way here by comparison to the closeness that he has for his mother and his brothers.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.